You are listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry, please visit enduringword.com.
Enduring Word Live question and answer time from the road. You know, anytime you see me in this orientation like this with my phone set up like this, I'm doing it from my phone, which means I'm not at home. I'm not near our studio. And so I'm just doing this on the road, which I'm happy to do. Actually, it gives me sort of an anchor point, something to come back to normalcy week by week. So I'm very pleased that you could join us today. I do want to give a special greeting to our TWR 360 audience, those people from Trans World Radio, their website and web ministry that we've been partners with for several years. They do a great work getting out the word of God and preaching the gospel, first through shortwave radio, and then also through the internet. That's their ministry, TWR 360, Trans World Radio 360. I am speaking to you from, from all places, from the National Religious Broadcasters Convention, the NRB, which is being held in Nashville this year. So I am in a great big hotel in a convention center in Nashville, Tennessee. And we've been hanging out, and I'm going to tell you a little bit about my impressions here, about what it's like being here. But here I am. I'm sitting in a little production area. The lighting's not great. There's some ambient noise. Next door, they're playing Stars and Stripes Forever with some recording, because later on tonight, there's going to be some kind of event with the Secretary of War, Pete Hegseth, and some other people there. Maybe I'll go to that. Maybe not. I haven't really decided. But I'm also here, seated right across from me, is producer Nathan, doing his job. He salutes you all. Maybe not so keen for camera time, but that's fine. He's the oil in the machine behind the scenes that makes it work. So what he's going to do is he's going to take the questions that you send in on the YouTube live chat, and, well, will you text them to me? Or you're not just going to shout them across?
I'll text them, yeah.
He's going to text them to me. I'm going to read off this. But we're going to deal with the lead question first. Now, the lead question has to do with the NRB, the National Religious Broadcasters Convention, which I'm here. This is probably the third or fourth NRB that I've been to over the last 5 years or so. And, our lead question for today is, how do I get along with strange, so to speak, Christians? And I'm going to deal with that in a minute. But the reason why I'm asking that question here is because I'll just be straightforward to you. Here at the NRB, there's a lot of what I would call strange Christians. I don't know the other way to put it. There's a lot of strangeness, weirdness here out on the convention floor. They have this convention floor packed with displays and vendors. And some of the people that are doing ministry, they're just solid people doing a great ministry. And you could say that many or most of them are trying to sell something. At least they're trying to represent their ministry. But, I mean, they're doing good, honorable work. There's a lot of that here. There's no doubt about it. But, man, there's also just a lot of weirdness. There is. There's, like, hyper-charismatic weirdness. There's, I don't know how to say this exactly. Maybe I'll regret saying this way, but hopefully you'll catch my heart here. There's like excessive Israel weirdness here. There's a remarkable number of displays here having to do with Israel or Judaica. And look, I don't mind that. I mean, I think that the state of Israel has a perfect right to represent itself and even to cultivate education and appreciation among Christians. I don't have any problem with that. But from some direct reports we've had from some people that we've talked here with, there's a Jewish ministry here, a Jewish organization, that's really sort of evangelizing on behalf of Judaism. And that's, again, you know, cultivating evangelical support for Israel, I think, can be a legitimate endeavor. But evangelizing Christians to become Jewish, Judaizing in effect, not good. And then there's other ministries here that are ostensibly Christian, but they make no bones about it. They'll say right away, we do nothing to evangelize Jewish people. And again, that's not right, because As much support as believers may have for the state of Israel or for Jewish people in general. To me, support for the state of Israel flows out of a general support for Jewish people in general. But as much support as somebody might have that, as much interest as people might have in Jewish traditions and values and customs, listen, at the end of the day, I mean, every evangelical Christian should be able to agree that the hope of the Jewish people is in Jesus Christ. That's their ultimate hope. That's what they need more than anything. I want them to have a secure, safe state that they aren't threatened by. I want them to have that. But their most important need is Jesus. I want their poor to be helped. I want their disadvantaged, just like I would in any country. I want that. But their most important need is Jesus. So, like I say, there's strange people. I don't know how to put it otherwise. Strange ministries here. And that brings up the lead question that I have for you. The lead question is simply this. How do I get along with strange Christians? So, what's my answer here? Well, okay, I've got four principles that I wrote down. Here's the first principle. Ready for this one? But before I begin, producer Nathan, we're good with sound and everything? Sounds good? Okay, great. All right. First principle here. Number one, there are strange Christians, just like there are strange parts of the human body. A lot of people consider themselves to be kind of cool or with it or whatever, you know, slang is used for that today. But you know what? Not everybody's like that in the family of God. There's going to be people in God's family that are something of an embarrassment to you. Remember what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 here, starting at verse 20. But now, indeed, there are many members, yet one body, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And so our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, and that the members should have the same care one for another. Look, Paul's using that analogy of the body to say there's parts of our body that are weird or unpresentable or strange, and you know, we sometimes even bestow greater honor by covering those parts of the body up. But it's just true. There's parts of our body. So the phenomenon of strange Christians, it's not a bug, it's a feature. I think God designs it that way in his family. Okay, that's number one. Here's number two principle. Number two principle, strange Christians are still family. They're still part of the body. Okay, now look, I'm not in this video getting into the line between the true believer and the false believer. I know that an argument, somebody could walk around that convention hall and say, I don't even think they're believers. I don't think they're part of the body. Okay, well, maybe, but let's just put that off to the side because we can't really tell. And except, listen, I will tell you this, because we talked to some of them today. There's some people down in that convention hall that are self-identified, not believers. I mean, that's what they say. Anyway, that's another story. That's, okay, I'm glancing over my producer if we want to share that story now. But no, okay, so anyway, we're just going to assume that they are all believers, just for the sake of this argument. You know what? Look, here's the bottom line. They're still part of the family of God. Listen, the lines for belonging to God's family are not theological precision. I didn't say there's nothing theological in there. I mean, you have to believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus, okay, yeah, there's a bare minimum there, but it's not theological sophistication. It's not having a look that looks kind of cool or acceptable or whatever. There are strange, weird people who are probably part of your family, your literal family, aunts, uncles, cousins, nephews, whatever it is. There's probably people in your extended family who are weird, who are strange. And you know what? They're still family. So that's a second principle. Here's a third principle. Ready for this one? You probably seem like a strange Christian to some other believers. Guys, let's face it. I mean, I accept that. You know, here I am speaking, oh, there's some strange Christians around on that convention floor, which I think is kind of objectively true. But I know for sure that there's probably some measure. I don't know if it's a handful. I don't know if it's a lot. But there's some believers there on the convention floor that find me to be the strange one. You know what? Because we're just different like that. It's a body. And I can accept that in whatever context it would be, I might be the strange one in their eyes. And that's okay. Just realize that you don't have some kind of monopoly on cool, on acceptable. Here's the fourth principle. Ready? Number four right here. Be careful of the temptation to denounce and distance people because of aesthetics, that is the outward appearance. Now, to define is more important than to denounce or to distance. Look, if there's people that you have doctrinal or methodological, did I say that word all right there? Methodological differences with, fine, define those differences, that's fine. But be careful about denouncing or distancing yourself. I hope my attitude is generally right. The attitude that just basically says this. You're my strange brother. I might not say that to them directly, but on the inside, you're my strange brother or sister in Christ. You're part of my family. Maybe you regard me as strange. Let's all just serve the Lord as he gives us to do. And there may be places where I define how I'm different than you in what I believe or how I state it. And that's okay. That's fine. But I don't want to do it from a smug, self-superior kind of attitude. You know, I think an important governing principle for my life, for your life, is simply this, that passage that's repeated three times in the Bible, Proverbs, 1 Peter, and in James. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And we need to guard ourselves from the pride of thinking that we're so cool, we're so awesome, we're so spectacular, and those weirdos out there, well, we want everybody to know we're nothing like them, you know, and distance ourselves as much as possible, or maybe even denounce them. Okay, to define differences is fine. There's people out there on that convention that I would not mind defining my differences with them at all. But you know what? Unless I see just rank heresy, I'm not going to denounce them. They're my strange brother and sister. You know what? I'm their strange brother and sister in Christ. That's kind of how it rolls. All right. So that's how we are here at the NRB convention. I will tell you this. We walked the entire convention floor. As I told you, there's a remarkable number of ministries that are somehow connected to Israel or Judaism. Last year, I felt that there was a lot. For some reason, I don't have a count, but I kind of feel like there's more this year. And I also noticed walking around through the whole convention that most of the candy on the tables was kind of subpar. In general, around it's a low candy game. One place was giving away those great chocolate candy Reasons, and they were fresh. Another place had those little tiny boxes of Milk Duds. They were stale and not so good. There's a lot of those just kind of grandma peppermint candies out there. Come on, up your game. You're probably paying a lot of money for that booth, and you're embarrassing yourself with your candy game out there. So if there's anything I would, well, not the only thing, I would encourage the weird off people. I'd encourage some of the people in that to find Jesus for sure. But I will say this, that they need to up the candy game throughout. All right. One more thing before I get into your question, sending in the live chat, because this is how it works. Producer Nathan is right across there. He's handling the live chat. He's moderating it. Have you had to kick anybody off today yet?
Nope.
But we're just getting started. Not yet. And, so he picks the questions that you send in, and the grid he's picking for, I just want everybody to know, it's not a grid like, oh, don't give David the hard or embarrassing questions. That's not the grid. The grid is what questions would have the broadest appeal to our audience. Those are the ones that we pick. But I do just want to say this, that I was able to meet with our Bible publisher, you know, because the Enduring Word Study Bible, we're a quality operation here. The Enduring Word Study Bible came out on November 11th last year. And I have not yet heard anything official from any official channels on how it's been selling. I haven't really known. I didn't know what the initial print was, and I'm not going to give you any of the figures. But let me just say, in speaking with the Bible publisher of Thomas Nelson, he said that it's doing very well. And that was a blessing to hear. But you know what? I want you, friend, I think that the Enduring Word Study Bible can be a helpful tool for you. I'll just put it at that. It's a helpful tool for you to read. I think you should read your Bible, and I think that the Enduring Word Study Bible will help you to read and understand and apply your Bible. It's that simple. So you can pick it up Amazon, go to the Enduring Word website, we'll give you a link. You can order it directly from the publisher's portal, but Amazon is great too. Enduring Word Study Bible, I think it'll be a blessing to you. And as always, it's something great to give to somebody else. All right, how about this? Why don't we get to our questions here? All right, let me go to this. Questions coming in. Bethany. Hi, Pastor David. Hope you're well. I am well. Thank you, Bethany. I've recently lost some respect for my pastor for a couple of reasons. Too wordy to list here. I'm having a hard time listening to his sermons as a result. Any advice? Oh, Bethany. You know, Bethany, you bring up something that is very significant, but if I may say it, it's kind of complicated. What's hard for me to assess, Bethany, is the legitimacy of the reasons for your loss of respect for your pastor. I think it's definitely possible for a pastor to do things that kind of deservedly lessen the respect he has in the eyes of the people. But I also know that there are faithful pastors who are unfairly, or more often than not, excessively criticized. In other words, something would deserve a little bit of criticism, and it becomes a mountain of criticism. They are excessively criticized. And I see in that a strategy of Satan. I'll paraphrase a quote that's in my commentary. I think it's in 1 Timothy, but it's a quote from John Calvin, of all people. And Calvin says something like this in his commentary on that section. He says, why is it that faithful ministers are often attacked and criticized and slandered and nobody, you know, helps them? And he said, oftentimes it's a strategy of Satan, because Satan thinks like this. If I can't get that guy to stop preaching the word, then I'm going to get people to stop listening to him. And Satan behind the scenes will try to discredit a pastor through lies, accusations, exaggerations. Usually it's not outright lies, but it's exaggerations. So Bethany, without knowing the reasons, and I'm not saying I want to know the reasons, let's say that the reasons that you've lost some respect to your pastor are legitimate, because for all I know, they are. Well, I think you really need to say and make this a prayer before the Lord. Lord, I don't respect my pastor as much as I used to, but I still respect him and I still need the word of God from that man. Would you please put my heart in the right place to receive the word of God from that man's ministry? That's a valid, deep, sincere prayer to make. And that's the kind of prayer that you might even want to back up with some fasting. Okay, now, if the reasons for your criticism of your pastor are illegitimate, and look, Bethany, let's be honest. If they are, we rarely perceive that right away. But if you come to see that, no, maybe you were too harsh or excessive in your criticism, then just bring it before the Lord and ask God to restore that, because you need to receive the word of God. So either way, I kind of have explained to you a pathway. If your loss of respect is legitimate in some way, or if it's not legitimate, and I hope it helps you. But Bethany, this is a tough challenge, and just be aware, I guess I'm trying to say, to the spiritual dynamic behind this all. Okay, great. Next question. Although, look, since he's right here, producer Nathan, audio is good. Yep. You're not getting a lot of ambient noise around here?
Nope.
Super, because I'm glad you can. I can hear it out there. It's not distracting me too much, but this is good. I'm glad. The microphone's doing what it's supposed to do. Okay, next question comes from Smitha from Facebook. Pastor, why did Jerusalem have 10 gates, Nehemiah 3, but the New Jerusalem has 12 gates, Revelation 21? Okay, well, Smitha, I don't know if I can tell you exactly. Okay, because when you take that snapshot of Jerusalem having 10 gates, as is noted there in Nehemiah 3, and look, I'm not going to look up the passage. I'm just going to take your word for it, that's accurate, that Jerusalem had 10 gates, as recorded in Nehemiah 3. I want you to understand, that's Jerusalem at one slice in its history. In other words, it's not talking about Jerusalem like forevermore. Jerusalem always, it was some kind of city or development, even the days of Melchizedek, pre-Abraham. So you have, all the way back there to all the way in the days of Jesus and beyond. So it's not like the eternal city of Jerusalem has 10 gates. That's not really the picture. That snapshot in time in Nehemiah, it had 10 gates. But the 12 gates correspond to the 12 foundations. 12 is a number that for some reason or another seems to be associated with the concept of government in the scriptures. So there are 12 tribes of Israel. All right, let me pause just for a moment. There's 13 tribes of Israel, but there's 12 tribes of Israel, but there's really 13. But it's both glorious and strange at the same time. But let's just say there's 12 tribes of Israel. There's 12 apostles, a lamb. That's how they're referred to. So 12 is just simply a number associated with government, with organization. When David organized the priesthood in his day, he organized it into 24 sections or courses, 2 times 12, 24. So again, I would say that's the association with it. And it really doesn't have much to do with the mention of 10 gates in Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 10. So thank you for that question. Next question comes from Manny from TWR 360. If you'll forgive me for a moment, Manny, I'm going to take a drink of water. Manny has this question. Hello, David. I had a question regarding healing. Do believers still possess the same authority or ability to heal the sick and cast out demons as the disciples did? I mean, the Bible states that even with Peter's shadow, people were healed. Is that true to this day, or is that authority somehow withdrawn? Thank you for your time. I'm so appreciative of your Bible commentary. It is super helpful. Thank you again. Manny, I think that the miraculous, as we see it in the book of Acts, has to be put in context. First of all, I regard this as a fascinating misunderstanding or misconception about the gifts of the Spirit. And I think that this thing that I'm going to describe to you is fascinating for at least two reasons. Number one, it's fascinating because of who adopts it. Hyper-charismatics adopt this misunderstanding, and stone-cold cessationists adopt this misunderstanding. And here's the thing, is that there was some kind of standing gift of miracles that was the property of the apostles or someone else in the first century church, where they could just perform miracles at will. That they could, if they wanted to, they could walk into a hospital and just kind of point their finger, go boom, 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 and that they had kind of this resident power of the miraculous within them that they could like cast out like through lightning bolts or something like this from their hands. And friends, the miraculous power of God doesn't work like that. And I don't think it's ever really worked like that. I would make an argument, and I know this is a little radical, but just hear me out on this. I think that in a sense, please remember what I said there, in a sense, the miraculous power didn't even work through Jesus the Messiah that way. Now, he's God. He could do whatever he wants. If there was anybody who could say, point his finger and you're healed and you're healed and you're healed, it was Jesus, obviously. But Jesus also said this. He said, I don't do anything except what my Father tells me to do. Nothing. Jesus had his whole ministry submitted unto God the Father. So I think that there's some sense, and I don't know what, I can't articulate this exactly, but there's some sense in which every time Jesus was going to heal somebody, he kind of had this conversation with the Father. Father, do you want to heal this person? The Father said, yes. Okay, then you're healed. Now, again, it's not that Jesus didn't have the power, but as part of some of the self-received limitations that he accepted, he would be dependent upon the Father for guidance and such things. So Manny, it kind of seems to me like you're envisioning this scene where the disciples, the apostles have this power to just do miracles at their own will or decision. And I don't think that that was ever the standing case. Now, there were times when unusual things were being done. There's this amazing phrase in the book of Acts. Look, if I was a better Bible scholar, I'd have the chapter and verse for you right now. But somewhere in Acts, where it's talking about the miraculous ministry of the disciples, it says, and many unusual miracles were done by their hands. And friends, don't you know what a radical statement is? Many unusual miracles. In other words, miracles by their very nature are unusual, but these were like super unusual. Okay, so that's the one thing I want you to remember is that I don't think it ever worked that way. Here's the second thing I want you to remember, Manny. We read the book of Acts, and understandably so, we read it and we feel like there was a new miracle every single day. I turn a page and here's a miracle. I turn a page and here's a miracle. And you're absolutely right. But I just want you to understand this, that the book of Acts records what God was doing in the church over roughly a 30-year period. 30 years. These are the highlights of what God was doing over a 30-year period. Now, look, I come from a blessed church movement, if you want to call it that, the Calvary Chapel movement. And I would tell you that if you took a history of 30 years in the Calvary Chapel movement from 1968 to 78, 88, 98, those 30 years from 68 to 98, if you took those 30 years and researched and wrote out a history of the miraculous that happened in the Calvary Chapel over that period of 30 years, it would read like the book of Acts. Not because it was that, but just because I just want to reinforce, we read the book of Acts and we kind of get the feeling that it happened all in a year or two. It happened over 30 years. And I would also stress to say that God was doing much more in the first century that's not even recorded in the book of Acts. Okay, but Manny, that's really the thing I would say. We do not have the authority, and I would say have never had, believers have never had, to do authority on their own volition, on their own will, as if the power was resident in them. They have the power, the authority of Jesus, to be channels through which God may work, to be able to perceive by the Spirit something God wants to do with that situation, and to be led by God and to be used by God. But I would just argue that that's a very different thing than some sort of resident power within a person to perform miracles. So Manny, I hope that helps you. And listen, God does miraculous things today, but no man is in control of the miraculous power of God. Let me say that again. No man, or woman for that matter, you understand what I mean? But no man is in control of the miraculous power of God. That's just not how it works. Okay, so, hey, you wouldn't know it. It's the most boring white background behind me of all. But I am at, hold on here. I can show them this, can't I? I am at the National Religious Broadcasters Convention. Oh no. I'm at the National Religious Broadcasters Convention. We are broadcasting live from their television studio. Yeah, fancy television studio here, isn't it? It's a couch. It's a warehouse, but it's a quiet spot. It's good. Hey, this is serving our purposes, is it not? Here, Mr. Yeah, Producer. Yes, it is. It's working well. So I'm here. Producer Nathan is here. He's doing the hard work here of reading through your questions, muting some of you. Have to mute anybody yet?
Nope. Well behaved.
There we go. Yeah. All right. They're well behaved. Hey, I think we have an upper tier group of live viewers. Now, many of you are watching this in the recorded version. Welcome. We're glad you're doing it. If we've never been introduced before, my name is David Guzik. I am the author of an online Bible commentary, Genesis to Revelation, that has been a trusted resource among... Okay, as I'm thinking of these words, it sounds haughty to me. Mm-hmm. Can I just say it anyway?
Million.
Give me permission to say this. It's been a trusted resource for some 30 years for millions. Multiple millions of people use these resources every month, and they're offered absolutely free. That's the Enduring Word Bible Commentary. There's also the Enduring Word Study Bible, which is a great purchase for you. And we're here answering your questions on a Thursday afternoon. Well, for our live audience, we are. Next question comes from, I missed a question. Chrissy, next question. Hi, Pastor Dave. Your commentary on Proverbs 17:17 says, a fair weather friend is no friend at all. How should believers respond to fair weather friends, especially if they also claim to be believers also? This is Proverbs 17:17. It's a great verse. So let me read it to you. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. And this is my comment on that verse. A true friend will not only live when it's easy, but at all times. What used to be called fair weather friends, those who are friends only when the weather is pleasant and fair, those are not true friends at all. Well, Chrissy, look, I hate to be kind of, blunt, I guess is the word, but we should not expect that we will find very many true friends throughout our life. And people who are our true friends may be such close true friends only for a season. Maybe they move in and move out, or circumstances or whatever. Things can change in life. So it's easy for us to overestimate the depth and the quality of a friendship relationship. So yeah, Chrissy, I think that the proverb just kind of speaks for itself. And maybe if much as anything, it should sort of temper our expectations as to how many true friends and it should also deepen our appreciation for people who are our true friends. Now, I will say this though. I mean, obviously every one of us would want to have a friend, and we want to be that kind of friend too. Have a friend, be a friend who would never let somebody down. Okay, that's true. But there is grace, there is forgiveness. And we can look for God to restore even when somebody who's potentially a much closer friend than they seem like right now messes up. So yeah, Chrissy, I would just say this makes us value true friendship all the more. Next question here comes from Sarah Christopher, who asks, I have a question about witnessing to my friend who's a Hindu. I posted a quote about how Christianity is different from other religions because we don't try to earn God's love by being good. My friend asked me a lot of questions after I posted that. She didn't understand my religion was more right than hers. She believes that all religions guide us to good. How can I help her understand that the Bible is true and Jesus is the only way to heaven? Any suggestion on resources to read or look up? I've shared the gospel with her before. Well, Sarah Christopher, God bless you. God bless you that you shared the gospel with your Hindu friend. And God bless you that you care about how to reach her. This is a wonderful thing that you're doing, Sarah. And God bless you. And I pray, Lord, bless Sarah in reaching her Hindu friend. To be able to reach her and to take away the veil on her heart that blinds her from seeing the gospel. Okay, well, Sarah, what can you do? Sarah, what I would come to again and again is try to point her almost ruthlessly point her to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Just bring her Jesus. Tell her Jesus stories. Tell her stories about what Jesus does in the Gospels. Tell her about the things that Jesus has done in your life. Tell her, like I say, again and again, all things that the Bible talks about Jesus. Bring before her again and again and again, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. That's what she needs. And there may be some superficial similarity between Jesus and some of the Hindu gods, but it's only superficial. As she gets to know Jesus at all, she'll find out what a unique and wonderful thing. And the difference in Christianity is it's Jesus. That's the fundamental difference in Christianity. So God bless you with that effort, sir. But that would be my emphasis, to emphasize Jesus and do it again and again. Thank you for that question. All right. Next question comes from A. Quint. You know, I remember getting questions from A. Quint before, but it seems like it's been a long time. I don't know if you've been gone or welcome back, A. Quint. Hi, Pastor David. Would appreciate your opinion on this. I'm divorced. Last December, I decided to give up praying for a husband after many years. Is this a good thing, or surrendering to the Lord's will, or is this a lack of faith and I should pursue that prayer still? Thanks. Oh, A. Quint. God bless you, dear sister. I'm sorry. I'm sorry for your divorce. I'm sorry that you haven't found a husband. I'm sorry that you prayed a long time and nothing seems to happen. I'm sorry that you're discouraged. But look, I would say this. Jesus does want us to persist in prayer. He told a couple parables specifically about that men ought not to lose heart, but should persist in prayer. And then he told the parable about the importunate widow. I mean, we'd call it the rude widow, who just came to the judge's door, wouldn't stop knocking. I mean, and the judge eventually let her in and answered her need just because she wouldn't stop. And Jesus said, listen, God is not like the unjust judge. He's even more gracious. He's even more filled with mercy. So that gives us even more reason to pray and to keep on praying. So as a general principle, God tells us to keep on praying. But I will say this, that I know in my own life, and there have been other believers who give me a similar testimony, that there have been times and places where I have felt this strange peace to leave off prayer and to just say, Lord, I prayed 100 or 1,000 prayers about this, and I don't retract any of them. I still want you to do it. But Lord, I'm just going to settle into a trust with you with this. I don't know. I hope I'm not talking out of my hat here, but I think that can be led of the Lord too. I think sometimes trusting in the promises of God and having a peace in his overarching will can be something of a prayer in and of itself. So that's really the answer. I would just say, it sounds funny, pray whether or not you should pray, but ask God to give you a sense by his Spirit whether or not you should continue to pray for this, or whether you should just resign yourself. Not resign yourself to failure. That's not the idea at all. But just resign yourself to the idea that God has heard your prayers, and you can be at rest with that. I hope that's helpful for you. God bless you. All right, next question comes from H.X. Zamora. H.X. Zamora writes, hi, David. Thank you for taking questions. Is there any biblical proof that a believer can have a demon? We know believers cannot be possessed, so were all people who had a demon cast out of them in the Bible unsaved? Well, Zamora, yes, we take it as a general principle. When I say we, look, I'm talking about me. I'm the one answering the questions here. And I just want to acknowledge that there are Christians who love the Lord and who aren't stupid, who would disagree with me about this, but I feel settled in what the scriptures say about this. Just simply to say that a believer cannot be demon possessed in the sense that that term is normally used. There are some people who make that term demon possession. Oftentimes they'll try to go back to the biblical Greek phrasing and just say demonized, but whatever. The classic definition and understanding of what it means to be demon possessed, that can't happen to a believer. And I'll tell you why, is because the believer is the purchased possession of Jesus Christ. You're bought with a price. And let me see how I roughly define possession. Maybe I would get more exact later on. But one way to understand possession is that a person is so afflicted, so dominated by a demonic spirit that it's that first of all, that demonic spirit is residing inside of them. To me, that's a critical difference. I believe that Satan can do a lot of damage to a believer from the outside in. But to say that that demonic spirit is inside the person, living in that person, dwelling in that person, who is also indwelt by the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, and to say that it's beyond that person's ability to, as the Bible promises for believers, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. That's the promise to believers. So in that classical sense, in that sense, I do not, I believe that Christians can be demon harassed, demon deceived, browbeaten, shouted at, so to speak. I'm speaking metaphorically there, by demonic spirits and all the rest. They can do a lot of damage, but I don't think that they can possess Christians in the way that, but I'll also say this, and I'll leave the question at this, is that I think that for the most part, most Christians that I interact with, they underestimate what Satan can and does do against believers. And I mean, apart from demonic possession, I mean, attack, assault, deceiving, you know, all kinds of things, without having to possess the person. Okay. Let's go to the next question here from Olirat. Hi. Hello, Pastor David from Botswana. Well, hello to Botswana. This morning I did my Bible study and your commentary helped a lot. Who is the he in James 5:6? It is not God because it's in lowercase, right? Okay, here's James 5:6. You have condemned, you have murdered the just, he does not resist you. Olirat, you're absolutely correct here. The he mentioned in that verse is not God. It's the person who's being oppressed. You condemned, you've murdered the just, he does not resist you. The just person who's being murdered, he's being murdered without any effective resistance to that murderous work. So you're absolutely correct. God bless you there, Olirat. You read that well, and you're understanding that that's not referring to the Lord. It's referring to the person who is being oppressed. All right. Next question comes from Heather. Heather asks, can a Christian carry the spirit of divination? Heather, it's an interesting question you ask because I'm trying to really dial in and understand it with some precision. I don't know exactly what you mean by carry a spirit of divination. Maybe you mean by that have or be associated with, be the conduit of. I don't know exactly what you mean by carry a spirit of divination, but I would say this, what is called a spirit of divination in the Bible, it's always used in a negative sense, but there is a Holy Spirit analogy to a spirit of divination. Spirit of divination would be a spiritual force or being, I mean, we would call it a demonic spirit of some kind, that would try to give direction to a person, try to give guidance to a person. Well, in the Bible, when it talks about spiritual gifts, one of the spiritual gifts that it talks about can be made available to God's people by the power of the Holy Spirit is the gift of wisdom or a word of wisdom. And I think that that could be a Holy Spirit analogy to what is thought of in the secular or in the, pagan world as a spirit of divination. But the idea of a spirit of divination, biblically speaking, is something that's in the negative and something that Christians should not have anything to do with. We should distance ourselves from such demonic spirits, dark spirits, which, again, remind yourself, may not always present themselves as being dark. That's why we understand that even Satan may present himself as an angel of light, and Christians should be sensitive to that and avoid that. So hope that's helpful for you there, Heather. Next question coming up from William. God bless. Just wanted to ask how to know for sure if a dream is spiritual or not. Well, William, number one, it is true in the Bible. There are instances of God speaking to people through dreams. But one time I counted up, I don't have it in front of me, so I can't give you the figure. I counted up all the times in the Bible that I could figure out that God spoke to somebody through a dream. And what I noticed was 2/3 of the times it was to unbelievers, to pagans. So I don't think that we should seek for God to speak to us or give us guidance in and through a dream, but I'm not going to say that it's beyond God's capability. Well, how do you know it's from God? Well, just like everything, you test the spirits. How do you test the spirits? Well, first and foremost, you test it through the Word of God. You compare whatever, message, guidance, principle, thing that is supposed to come in this dream, you test it against the Word of God. Secondly, you would regard it, if you want to potentially regard it as something God is communicating to you, then you test the spirits. That's what the Bible says. How do you test the spirits? Well, again, first and foremost, primarily by measuring it against the Word of God. If it goes against the Word of God, it's not from God, period. Number two, you have the idea of a trusted, mature, healthy Christians. What do they think? Go to some trusted. Hey, I had this dream. I think maybe God is trying to communicate something to me. Here's the dream. Here's what I think God's communicating. Would you please pray about it and let me know if the Spirit of God testifies to your spirit that this is really from Him? I think that's another valid way to do it. And then the other thing is just simply to ask God to give you confirmation. And I have found especially that when the issue is kind of urgent or has some real urgency to it, that that the Lord has a way of bringing confirmation. So that's really what I would say. But let me say to you all the time, believers should not seek a word from God in a dream. I say this to people all the time. If you want a word from God, read your Bible. And again, I don't say that to say that it's impossible for God to communicate us to the other ways. I have in my life, I believe God has communicated to me in times past through words of prophecy, through spontaneous words that God has inspired other people to bring to me, to say to me. And I believe that God has guided me then. But I wasn't like saying, God, speak to me in a prophecy. God, speak to me in a prophecy. God, speak to me in a prophecy. No, I'm seeking His word. And when God has my attention in and through His word, then He finds me much more receptive, much more in sync with Him, no matter what else He might want to communicate to me. All right. Oh, there's a lot more to say about that, but let me go on to the next question. Your next question comes from Josie, who asks, do kids go to hell? Okay. First thing I can say is this. The Bible gives us reason to believe that the children of believers do not go to hell. The phrase that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians is he says that the presence of a believing spouse sanctifies the children in some way. The passage is a little unclear. We don't know exactly in what ways, but there's some presence there that sanctifies the children. So I believe that we can have confidence that the children of believers go to heaven. Your question was, do they go to hell? Children of believers do not go to hell. Now, what about the children of unbelievers? Well, I would be inclined to think that they also do not go to hell, but it's very important to understand and to state clearly why. It's not because they're innocent. Friends, truly innocent people, if there are people innocent of all sin, then they'd never die. But Paul says, the Bible says, but God said it through the Apostle Paul, that being subject to death is evidence that you're under sin. So, I believe that we will see a vast number of children in heaven. I mean, if you want to say all, I don't know, but a vast number of those who died in infancy or whatever in heaven. And again, the reason why, not because they're innocent, but because God is merciful. And, well, I'll just leave it at that. All right, let me go on here. You know what? Here we go right now for our lightning round. Look at this. The man sitting right across from me. And you should see the length of this lightning round he gives me. There's no shame to this man. You know, usually he's doing this in a studio far, far away. Here, right in front of my face. And it's like he's cracking a whip on me. But I think we got to hurry because this crew looks like they're setting up for this would be for our studio.
Okay.
Yeah. But I mean, we're fine. Lightning. But I'm just saying, yeah, lightning. Okay, here we go. Kayla White, as Christians, should we be following anything going on with the Epstein files? You know what? Listen, I think that's a matter of individual conscience for believers. Different believers get interested in different things and follow different news items. You know, there's no shortage of news items. In fact, there's no shortage of outrageous news items that Christians can be focused on. There's no end to it, number one. And number two, there's no way every Christian can be focused on everything. It's just never going to happen. So I would say that if that's something that you just feel in your own conscience, you want to be interested in and pursue an understanding of and follow the news on, you have freedom to do so. You have freedom not to do so. All right. Number two, Jane asks, when Israel went to war with the Midianites, was Moses, his wife and kids with him in the wilderness or back in Midian? Jane, I think they were with him, but I'm trying to remember the war against the Midianites. Did they really go to war against the Midianites? I'm going to take your word for it, Jane, but I'm thinking, maybe, but, no, I don't think, Moses would have been fighting his own wife or children. They probably would have been with him. So next one, Prince of Peace. Hi, Pastor David. I would ask, Jesus is the God, but why does he call the Father my God? Is Jesus the Son of God or is the God? Okay. The quickest explanation I could give to you, and this is the lightning round, so it's going to have to be quick. There is one God. His name is Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel in the Old Testament, Yahweh. That one God is expressed in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. These aren't three separate gods. These are three persons of the one God. And so Jesus is not the Father. The Father is not Jesus. Jesus is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. But they are all God. So you need to avoid the temptation of thinking of this as being three separate gods in some way. There's one God in three persons. Jay Ream asks, hi, Pastor, what's your view on speaking in tongues? Man, I'd love to do a longer program on this. Maybe we will sometime. Look, I think that the gift of tongues is available to believers today, according to how the Holy Spirit would distribute such a gift. But I believe that it is a gift for speaking not unto men, but unto God. That simple phrase from 1 Corinthians 14, chapter 2, he who speaks in an unknown tongue speaks not unto men, but unto God. That is one of the most ignored principles in understanding the gift of tongues. This just plain, straightforward statement. So the gift of tongues is not a tool of evangelism cross-linguistically. It's a way, it's a tool to speak unto God that bypasses the human intellect. So there's a lot more I could do. You can find more on that in our YouTube channel. Caleb, hello, Pastor David. What is your take on fasting, things other than food, such as social media, TV, certain drinks, food, etc.? Caleb, any form of intentional self-denial can have a good purpose. So nothing to be ashamed of. A valid, good form of self-denial, that's fine. It's not technically the same as fasting food. I like to keep the term fasting for actual fasting, abstaining from caloric intake, real fasting. I like to reserve that for that term. But look, saying no to yourself in many different ways, there's nothing wrong with that. Sean Dickinson, is Daniel 11 in the past? Yes. Daniel 11, except for a small bit of it, I think it's overwhelmingly in the past and was fulfilled by the Greek rivalry with the Ptolemy, the rivalry between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids in the intertestamental period. Nome 361. Hi, Pastor David. How can I find my calling in life biblically? I have a new big job opportunity, but outside of the work itself, it's surrounded by sin, lust, gossip, love of money. How can I know this is from God? Well, Nome, if you are unable to live a godly, testimony-giving life in the midst of that thing, then maybe you might need to give up that job, even though it's a great opportunity. Because your walk with the Lord comes first. So I wouldn't automatically say, oh, there's a lot of worldliness here, I can't do it. Maybe God wants you in that worldly place, that you can be his shining light. But that would require you to truly shine as a light. And then Zamora, is the parable of the 10 virgins about the pre-tribulation rapture? No, I would not say it's about directly the pre-tribulation rapture. I think it fits in well with the concept of the pre-tribulation rapture, but what it's really about is readiness for the return of Jesus. And that is a concept very much tied to the pre-tribulation rapture. So not directly, but I would say indirectly it points towards it. And then our final question here. Hi, my question is from Revelation 22:12. In heaven, are there rewards according to what we have done? Answer, yes. Some people in heaven are going to have bigger rewards than other people. You say, well, how could that be? Won't people be jealous? Won't there be a problem with that? No, I don't think people will be jealous. I think it works like this, that the reward is, producer Nathan, can I have that cup? The reward is the size of the cup God gives you. And if you have a bigger cup, you get more reward. Everybody's cup is full, but as a reward, God gives some people a bigger cup than others. I hope that makes some sense to you. All right, folks. Hey, that's going to be it for today. Hello and welcome once again from the NRB, National Religious Broadcast. If you didn't hear my comments about the NRB at the beginning of this, you might want to check out the beginning of this later, because I think I had some, well, it's just my observations on the convention here, not in a complete sense, but some immediate thoughts. Next week, God willing, and if I live, I'll be back in our studio and we'll have a great question and answer time. So God bless you. Thank you for joining in. And thanks for all of you who pray for and support the work of Enduring Word. We are very, very blessed for that. Bye-bye.
You've been listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry and how to grow in your relationship with Jesus, please visit enduringword.com.